This morning we are in the letter to the Ephesians, and it's on page 1242 of your Pew Bible. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let me read to you this passage, and then we'll consider what it has to say to our lives and to our church. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God, would you add this, your blessing to this, the reading and the preaching of your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what if one day someone came to you, this person happened to be pretty wealthy, and he said, "I want to give you $1 million, but in order to get the $1 million, you have to live for 1 month on a deserted island by yourself." Okay, so at the end of the month, if you're still alive, and I come to the island and pick you up, guess what? You've earned $1 million. I wonder how many of us would do that. But he says this, and you know what? You know, you might think that you might pull this up, but guess what? You only can go with one item. One item. What would you choose if you were going to have to do that? What would it be? Would it be a knife? would it be your best pair of hiking shoes? What would it be? Would it be something to hold water in, if you will? Would it be a gun? I don't know what it might be. Yeah, someone's going to answer over here. What if, let me change the scenario. What if you had to go to a spiritual island and you had to be alone there, and there was only one doctrine that you could take with you, only one belief about God or what about Christianity? There's only one doctrine that you could take. What would you take? Oh, the Jesus. Okay, Bob says Jesus. Well, we're in a series this summer where we're looking into the values of the family of churches that we call the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, of which we are a part of this family called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We've been looking at four key values, if you will, of this family of churches. And you've been riveted right this summer. I know you all. Evangelical, right? It's not about a policy. It's about a person. The work, the person and work of Jesus, and proclaiming that, evangelical. We've seen that. We've seen this Presbyterian, right? We saw this Presbyterians. Last week it was ruled by elders. We value a church that's led by elders. Not a congregational vote, but it's led by elders. And they have a specific roles to shepherd, be under shepherds with the great shepherd. And to discern the mind of Christ through Scripture for a congregation, and to lead with the mind of Christ for a congregation. This morning, we're hitting the third value that's a part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church Reformed. Now, doesn't that just rock your world? Sound like a school. Who wants to go to a reform school, right? Or Reformed. Ooh, am I in trouble? This doesn't sound very good. Good job again, Jamie, picking the summer to do this series, right? Reformed. Reformed actually refers to the Reformers. The Reformers of the 16th century. They sought to reform the church according to Scripture. And so this is a reference, a historical reference, a theological reference. Things like people like Martin Luther, John Calvin. Historical reference to our heritage. And during this period of time, there were some certain beliefs, some certain doctrines that kind of crystallized the Reform movement. They came in the form of sola. Sola is a Latin phrase. It means alone. Alone. Think of the island. You're alone. What's the one thing? And the Reformers, how they sought to reform the church, kind of crystallized around five solas. Five alones. Doctrines alone. They were critical for it. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Sola Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. This morning we're going to look at the first three, because they run through our passage like a thread. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus. So if the Reformers in the 16th century were posed with the problem of to reform the church, and they were put on an island that was really needed reforming, guess what they would choose? They probably would have chose these five solas. These solas run through our passage. Now, what's the relevance? We're talking about 16th century, Jamie? What's the relevance for us? These solas turned the world upside down then. And really, they still are today. They really, really, really are turning people's lives inside out. They're another way of looking, a completely different way of looking at faith than any other religion would. And even to this day, they turn people inside out. They turn communities inside out. They cause a renewal. They cause revival. Because they're so outlandish and so life-changing. And so it would be, these are antidotes, if you will, for complacency in a Christian's life, in a church life. They're antidotes for apathy in a Christian's life, in a church's life. They're antidotes for self-righteousness, personally and corporately. So today we're going to look at these. Here's the first one, sola gratia, grace alone. Grace alone. Grace is the only way to be reconciled with God. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Paul describes the Ephesians. I want you to follow this pretty closely because it's really critical. How does he describe the Ephesians? He says to them, you once were what? Dead in your trespasses. You once were dead in your sins in which you walked, right? Once you followed what? The prince of the power of the air? Sounds like crazy stuff out of some sci-fi book or something, crazy spiritual book. You follow the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that works disobedience and the sons of disobedience, among whom you all walked in the passions of your flesh. And you carried out the desires of your body and your mind. You were children of wrath. This is the description he gives of the Ephesians, their former life before they were followers of Jesus. If you had to develop, just based upon this description of the Ephesians before they were Christians, if you had to develop a profile of what this kind of people may have been like, what was their lifestyle before they became a Christian, what was important to them, their values, What would you use to describe them? Oof. passions of their flesh, passions of their mind. They were led by the prince of the power of the air. This is crazy. I mean, how about this? Would you have invited them to church? If you'd known them and out in the public or in your community, would you have invited these people to your church? Would you have invited them to your home? Would you have been their friend? Wow. No, here's a great test. Would you have encouraged a son or daughter of yours to date them? Oh, wow. These Ephesian believers were once dead to God. They were once dead in their trespasses, object of God's wrath. If anyone, Jamie, if anyone needs grace, it's obviously the Ephesians did, right? They needed that grace. And you might be thinking, Jamie, I know the Bible. I know that Paul was obviously talking to Gentiles, people that were not God-fearers. They were people that didn't know the Bible, that didn't know the Old Testament, they didn't know the God of Yahweh. And I know that the Gentiles, they probably were worshipers of the Greek gods, the pantheons of gods, right? And they probably engaged in temple prostitution. I know my Bible. They probably even went to those Greek bathhouses. You know what goes on in Greek bathhouses. Of course, Ephesians were unreconciled to God. They were dead to sin. They were dead to God. They were children of God. Of course they were. They were sinners. They were sinners. Their rebellion was obvious, wasn't it? Because their sin was obvious. Now watch this. Verse 3. Did you see verse 3? Paul doesn't just include the Gentiles. He doesn't have just the Gentiles in mind. He has what in mind? All people. He has himself in mind. He includes himself. He includes his missionaries that he's on a missionary trip with. He actually includes, as well, the people that first heard the gospel when they came to Ephesus. These were Jews in the synagogue. These are people that were worshiping God and were very serious about their faith. And so it is in verse 3, he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, so that we all by nature were children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. Paul includes himself. Do you know Paul was a religious elite? He was at the top of his game, a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who obeyed everything he could. He was a moral conformist. He was a religious elite. Paul includes those in the synagogue that first heard the gospel. In other words, all believers, by inference, and all people everywhere are unreconciled to God before they come to faith in Christ. They're unreconciled. And they live out the desires of the body. You can be far from God and be religious. How is it possible? You can be far from God. You can be living out the passions of your flesh and be religious. This is unbelievable what's happening here, what Paul is describing here. Paul explains this in his epistles, that you can be religiously dutiful. You can have a great heritage spiritually. You can have a great family. You can be a moral conformist to the law of God. And yet your motivation is to justify yourself. It's fleshly. It's self-centered. You don't want the grace of God. You don't want what He's provided in His way. You want to justify yourself before God. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to justify yourself. We see this dynamic going on, in fact, in the parable of the prodigal son. Great parable. We may study it one time. You know the parable of the prodigal son? You have a young, wayward son. He goes and spends his inheritance, asks for it. He spends his inheritance. And he comes back and he repents. And the father throws him this great party. And the older son, the older brother, who's been dutiful, he's been religious, he's been obedient, he's been there and done exactly what his father has told him to always, gets incredibly embittered by the fact that this father has thrown a party, spent some of his inheritance. Younger son's already spent it. Now his father's spending more. His inheritance is melting before his very eyes. And the father turns to him and says, "Son, you've always been with me. All that I have is yours." It doesn't matter. He is unreconciled to his father. He is bitter towards his father. Why? Because what he's done his whole life hasn't been for his father. It's been for him. He's been earning and being obedient and been faithful, not for his father's sake, but for his sake. He's been all about him and what he wants to get out of it. What he can get from his father and not what he can give to his father. He's crestfallen. His inheritance is going away. His obedience, his doing good, wasn't for his father's sake. Enter. Verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. But this is this incredible conjunction in this passage. It introduces a great contrast. It's almost like a surprise. You have this dead humanity, dead to God. You can be religious or irreligious. You can be a conformist or a rebellious person, and you're still separated from God. You're still alienated from God. You still need reconciled to God. But God. The text says that God is not just merciful, he's rich in mercy. That God is not just loving, he's great in loving. The superlatives can go on. Paul's really big about superlatives. It can be distracting because verse 8, you've been saved by grace. Grace, you've been saved. This is a gift of God, not a result of works. Here's the point. A dead man or woman can't save himself. They're dead. They can't call the doctor. They can't diagnose themselves. There's nothing a dead person can do. There needs intervention. There needs to be a but in their life. There needs to be a but God. There needs to be an intervention of God in his grace. A dead man cannot call the doctor. A dead man needs grace in order to be alive. Again, grace alone is required. Sola gratia. Grace alone is required because as dead, we cannot change our status with God. There's nothing we can do to change our status with God. Because of his love, because of his grace, no merit of our own, God makes us alive toward him. He raises us, puts us in a position where Christ is. We don't have time to go into the riches of that, but he does this all by grace. What's the big deal with sola gratia? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. It means that absolutely no one is out of the realm of grace. No one. There's no one in your community, no one in your life, no one in your family, no one in the world that gets to exclude themselves from grace. It includes everyone. It could include everyone. No one is too rebellious to receive this grace of new life. No one is too self-righteous to receive this grace of new life. So if you're the older brother, guess what? You're a candidate. If you're a younger brother that's rebellious, you're a candidate as well. You can still have new life. You can have new life, regardless of who you are. Jamie, I wouldn't necessarily describe myself as alive to God, though. And I would like to be. I don't necessarily think of my life, my spiritual life, as being alive to God, but I sure would like to. Or maybe, for you, it's, wow, I know I'm a Christian, but, Jamie, you're describing some grace. You're describing an experience, a life with God that is new, and I want to experience that more each day, each week, each year. Now you're moving into sola fide, faith alone, faith alone. Let's turn there. Faith alone. Faith is the only means by which we actually experience this new life of grace. Faith is the only mechanism, the only avenue by which we experience this grace. It's really some misguided answers, if you will, to this question. How do we experience this grace? In the Reformation, there was this guy named John Tetzel. He would go around and sell indulgences For the church? You could buy an indulgence that would reduce your punishment or the punishment for your loved ones that were already dead. And you could buy this. And so he had this jingle. You'd go around and preach, and he'd say, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. So people throw their coin in and buy an indulgence. Can you buy grace? What's the avenue? How can you get this grace of this new life? Is it my obedience? In other words, the more I obey God, the more I stay conformed to His will, do I get grace more? The more I perform well, the more I do well, is that how I get grace? Or maybe it's my heritage. I'm from a great family, from a great church, I'm a great tradition. That's how I get grace. Paul says this, rather. Look at verse 5. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him. Then he repeats it in verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. Through faith. Paul sums it up. Through faith. It's through faith that you experience this grace. There's an exercise of, you have to exercise a trust or relying upon. We need to believe and we need to trust. When you rely upon the grace of God, trust involves trusting. It involves believing. It involves relying upon. This is this mysterious relationship. You have grace, this new life is by grace. It's grace alone. You don't merit it. It's a gift. But yet to experience it, you have to trust and rely and move out, if you will. Darlene read about Abram. I choose these readings to try and go along with the message. He was justified or made right with God. How? By standing back and just assenting. He had to leave his home. He had to go. He left trusting. He looked at the stars and what God said, I will trust and I will keep going. He actually exercised his faith in order to experience this grace that we know. Jesus would always go into cities and villages, and what would he say to them? He would tell them, you know what? This isn't going to work here. You don't have faith. And he wouldn't exercise the miracles. Faith was constantly required of him, calling on them for faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Let me do this little exercise with you. You ready? So, I'm going to read to you a list of qualities. And there are qualities that I want to ask you, would you want these to describe you? Okay? Here's these qualities. Would you like to be described as a faithful person? Okay. You don't have, it's rhetorical. If you want to say something, fine. Sometimes people do. Do you want to be a virtuous person? Do you want to be a self-controlled person? Do you have really good self-control? Would you like to be a steadfast person? Someone to be counted on. Would you like to be a godly person? Known for God. In Peter's epistle, in 2 Peter, he says if any of these qualities are lacking in us, you know what he says? We are nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that we were cleansed from our sins. Ooh. Peter, are you saying that it's my faith, it's my trusting in what Christ has done, and that I'm forgiven of my sins that actually will change me and make me into the person that you're describing? That it's actually a matter of faith, it's not trying harder? This is quite actually incredible. If we stop believing, he says, if we stop trusting, if we stop relying upon the good news of the new life that's in Christ, we actually get worse. In other words, these qualities don't develop in us. Here's what I want to say. You don't actually get better necessarily by trying harder in the Christian faith. You don't necessarily get better by trying harder. You actually get better, Peter would say, if you trust more and you rely more and you remember more the grace that has come to you in Jesus, in the new life. It has to possess you before you can demonstrate it. Significance of sola fide. Here's Here's what sola fide does for us. I'm going to kind of hack on a little bit, Presbyterians. I know some of you Baptists probably really like that. Sola fide keeps us from being the frozen chosen. Faith, exercising it, it keeps us from being a spiritual bump on the log. We have to exercise it. We have to rely on it. We have to rely on Him as we move out. When was the last time you were attempting to obey God, attempting to do something for God that required a whole lot of trust and a whole lot of faith, that it made you nervous? That it made you even afraid? What if this doesn't work out? Sola fide means we're like Abraham. We sometimes have to leave and go and trust. The Great Commission is all about that. Going and trusting, going and doing His will and going. Sola fide means we don't wait around for God to act. That actually, that God, our faith and our going is an instrument of God. He's still sovereign over our salvation, but He's sovereign over even our living out our salvation. He's going to use our faith. He's going to use our going to accomplish His will. Knowing God doesn't stop at knowing God. We try to make Him known. We go to make Him known, trusting His grace as we go. If grace alone is required for this new life in Christ, and if experiencing it is related to our exercising faith, faith is our means of that. Well, Jamie, how does this all work together? Because you know what? My faith muscle, my going muscle, it's atrophied recently. I have a hard time trusting God, given the circumstances of my life, given what Your Word says, what we're to be doing as a church. I struggle. I'm anxious. How do I trust You? How do I move out? How do I go? Well, here's where solo Christus comes in. Christ alone. Christ alone. Because I know some of us, we have trouble trusting our family. We have trouble trusting our government. We have trouble trusting our neighborhood. My mechanic. Do you have trouble trusting your mechanic? I sometimes do. Let alone trusting God. How can I be in a position where I can trust Him more? Solo Christus answers this question. Why in tarnation would God be gracious to me? Why? I'm dead. I have no merit. Why would He be gracious to you? Solo Christus answers this question. Why would God be gracious to us? And it gives us something that causes our faith to bloom. Notice in verse 5. Actually, I'm just going to read a bunch. Verse 5 and 6. All throughout this passage, guess what is mentioned? Jesus. The Sunday school answer, Christ. It's Jesus Christ is all over this passage. We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised with Him. We are seated with Him. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Him, by Him, for Him, with Him. One of the most repeated phrases in all of Paul's epistles is this phrase, in Jesus, or in Him. It is everywhere. The foundation of this grace, the foundation of our exercising faith is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus. Let me put it this way. There is no grace without Jesus. There is none. You can't have this new life without Him. Now, you might be thinking, whoa, whoa, time out. Time out. I give grace all the time, Jamie. And the elbow goes over to your spouse, right, or your friend, or your... I just gave her grace this morning. She didn't really deserve it, but I gave it to her anyway. We give grace all the time. You give something to someone that they don't deserve. They haven't merited it. Jamie, I don't need Jesus Christ to give grace to my spouse or my friend or my neighbor. Oh, but wait. But wait. There's always a cost to grace, is there not? There's always a cost. You always absorb something. You always have to give up something to give grace. There can be a cost to your time. It costs your time at times To be gracious to someone, to give in them something they don't need or merit, it can take time. Does it take money sometimes? You lost some money being gracious to someone? It does. It can even involve your reputation. Absorbing someone's sin, absorbing someone's gossip, and not retaliating, that's grace, but you absorb that sin. You absorb that. There's a cost. There's always a cost to grace. Now, multiply that cost over and over and over again against not just a pack of bones, but an infinite God. A God who's infinitely holy. And what do you have? You've got a problem. You've got a massive, massive problem. And then add to the fact that God actually deserves and expects perfect obedience. He expects perfect obedience. And you can easily see that we fall short. Jesus remedies that. Jesus remedies that. In Jesus, you have an infinitely perfect life. You read the pages of Scripture and you go, this is impossible. Oh, yeah, fully human, fully God. What is he doing? He's putting forward a perfect life, a perfect obedience, obedience to the point of death. Why is that? Because we needed an infinite life. We needed an infinite obedience to cover our infinite disobedience. Why is he doing that? We see Jesus as suffering. We have an infinite God suffering for infinite sins, infinite offenses. And so Jesus is just. He's holy. But in Christ, he provides everything that God demands of us. Solo Christus, what's the significance? Here it is. Because Christ is this foundation for grace, it is abundant. It is like a well. You just imagine a well that's springing up and it never ceases. His infinite obedience, his infinite suffering on our behalf is this never-ending well that can be drank from forever, regardless of what's happened in your day, your life, your year. And it happened again and again and again and again. It is a deep, deep well that can be gone back to over and over and over again. It is the foundation. But you know what? It also means the second and final thing. While this grace is infinite, and while this grace is abundantly available, it's free, it wasn't free for him, was it? It was deadly. It took every ounce of his life, every ounce of his flesh, every ounce of his mental capacity, every ounce of his will. And then it killed him. And you know what? You know what that means? He can ask of you anything. If you drink of this well and that grace, he can ask of you anything. There is no safe place in your life if you're drinking of this well. He can ask you to go to the ends of the earth or go across the street. He can ask you to forgive the vilest sinner or show love to the most special person in your life. He can ask you to love God and to love your neighbor above all else. Do you know why? Because he did it. And he did it for you. And he purchased you. You, in fact, are his. If may be free to you, but it was deadly to him, and you are a debtor to grace now. You are a debtor to grace. He calls us to live fully for him. So being reformed starts with the solas. The solas. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How about you? Do you have this grace of new life? Do you have it? Have you experienced this new life of grace coming from death to life by his grace, a gift from him? Are you exercising this faith? Are you exercising it to experience this new life? Are you risking? Are you believing? Are you going by faith to experience this grace, this new life? And are you looking to Christ? When in those moments you are so struggling, do you look to yourself? Do you look to others? Or do you turn to this figure bigger than life to make your faith grow and faith increase? If you are, then you're well on your way to being reformed. Reformed by grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, our approximation of knowing this new life, we know there's so many ways in which yet we don't experience it or don't live it. But we see here in this passage from Paul that to go from death to life by your grace, to be reconciled to you by grace, we need faith. We need to be able to trust even what your word says and what Jesus did and what he calls us to do. So would you help us to do that as individuals in our retirement or in our place of work, in our families, in our community, whatever it might be, Lord. But mostly, Lord, would you cause our eyes to turn to you, the one who is bigger than life, the Jesus whose grace is free to us, but it cost him his life. Help us, Lord, to see you and to see you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.